We're on a series right now that's called Love Like Jesus. And so I'm going to open with just reading the scripture from the passage that we're going to be in. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the Apostle Paul, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then he goes on to talk about love and what love is and what love does not do, what it does do. And so I want to read that passage this morning through verse 13. So this is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know, in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We're in 1 Corinthians 13. We've been here for 1 week already. We're jumping in again, and we're talking about love. Love is one of those things that's easy to talk about, but it's really hard to do. And so I have a couple of cartoons that I'll throw up that kind of just illustrate this just a little bit. But you can talk about love, but then what does it actually look like? What does it look like to actually do it? Do we have that first cartoon? How can I love my enemies when I don't even like my friends? You can tell they're leaving church. The pastor must have been talking about love, huh? Okay, the next one is a Calvin and Hobbes. Mom, wake up. Come quick. What's wrong? What's the matter? Yes, Calvin. Mom, is it true that what Paul said about how love endures all things? And then Mom says, I think so, because it's the only thing keeping me from strangling you right now. Go back to sleep. Calvin, I bet Paul wouldn't have said that. This is the second week in the series called Love Like Jesus, and we started looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last week. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a rhapsody on love. It's not a poem that's just meant to be read at wedding ceremonies. In fact, when you look at it in this context, it's not in the context of a wedding ceremony, even though I can't even count the number of weddings that I've done. I've never kept track, but let's say that if I've done 100 weddings over the last 20 years, then probably 75 of them had this particular passage in there. And rightfully so, because it talks about something that's so necessary in the marriage relationship, and it's so hard to live out in all contexts of life, much less marriage. And so it's the ideal, and we press into it, and we have it read at our wedding ceremonies because it's important for us to kind of have an understanding of what it looks like, and then we spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out how to do it. And it really does. It takes a lifetime to figure out how to do it. But it's not just a rhapsody on love. It's not just a poem that's meant to be read and to inspire us, but it is inspiring. All the same. 1 Corinthians 13 is the Apostle Paul's teaching on what love looks like, but he's teaching it to a group of people who are more often than not very loving. In fact, they acted in unloving ways more often than not. Last week, I made the comment that this Corinthian church was dangerously low on love. Their love quotient barely was registering. If you put it on some kind of a graph, there's just no love quotient there. They were spiritually proud, they were self-serving, they were disorderly, they were trying to one-up each other, they were fighting, and all along the way they were bragging about how religious they were and how many spiritual gifts they had and whose spiritual gift was better than other people's spiritual gifts. And it's almost as though the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, time out. We got to take a break here. come on over to the sideline. Let's huddle up. We've got to talk because this is not going well. And so he calls a timeout because he wants them to understand what real love looks like, what authentic Christian love looks like. And the Apostle Paul's point is that you can do a lot of religious things. You can do a ton of religious things. You can have all kinds of spiritual gifts. But if you don't have love, then you're missing out on the one thing that underlays them all, that's more important than everything else. It's more important than how often you attend church. It's more important than how spiritual you are. It's more important than spiritual gifts. And you think about this, is because you think about, you know, just some people, they just have some giftedness. And when they bring it into the Christian walk, is they can be incredible teachers, unbelievable teachers. And they can pray like no one else can pray. They can do all of these things. But if they don't have love, then they're missing out on the most important thing. In fact, it would be better not to be a good teacher. It would be better to not be able to pray. It would be better to just not even be religious if you don't have love. Without love, you can be religious, but you can't be like Jesus. One of the writers that I read said it this way: authentic Christian love is like having the stamp of heaven on you. Christian love is different than our world's view of love, which comes and goes depending on how one feels. It's different than the world's view of love because the Christian view of love always has Jesus as its picture. One of the writers that I read said it this way, as he said, love, and the theological term is cruciform, and crucifix is, it looks like the cross. It has the same form as the cross. That a picture of love is Jesus hanging on the cross, and he's hanging on the cross because of love, because he knows that there's this need is that there's sin, and sin is destructive, and it destroys our lives, it destroys the lives of the people around us, and because God is just, sin has to be paid for, sin has to be dealt with, it even has to be punished. But what that means is that we get the punishment and we don't get God. And so God says, no, I want you to have me so much that I'm going to come and I'm going to take the punishment. And he does it in the form of Jesus on a cross, as Jesus hangs on the cross, and love is literally a picture of the cross. Is that love looks like the cross. And so love is cross-shaped and it's Christ-like all at the same time. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, and we're going to look at, we looked at three verses last week. We're going to look at three more verses this week. Paul uses 15 verbs. There's 15 verbs in three verses. 15 verbs in three verses, and he says, this is what love looks like. And sometimes love does this, love does not do this, but it's all to help us understand what love does look like. Each verb helps us to understand authentic Christian love. And so Paul begins with two positive expressions of love. He says, love is patient, love is kind. The word patient is Paul's first description of what love does habitually. In the original language, if you look at these words in the original language, it's just so interesting because it says so much. But if you look at that word, that verb, love is patient. And a verb is that being patient. Love does patience. And it means free from wrath and anger. Otherwise, as love waits patiently without getting angry at others or circumstances. Without getting angry at others or circumstances. I don't know how many of you struggle with patience, but I struggle with patience. Is most people just do not move fast enough for me. And so it's very hard for me in this particular area. I mean, I'm always talking to Caleb and Levi about hurrying up just a little bit faster, but faster is never quite as fast as I'm going. I struggle with this. And because I struggle with impatience, I get frustrated, sometimes angry. And yet patience is this whole idea of free from wrath and anger. We're not getting frustrated because people aren't living up to our expectations. Patience is actually exercised toward us by God. In Romans, Paul says that God is kind and patient because he wants everyone to come to him in repentance. And so patience is exercised toward us by God. In 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, Peter says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God is patient. Sometimes, I don't know if you ever feel like this, but sometimes when I spend too much time reading the news, I get depressed. But when I read the news, sometimes I just come away from it saying, Lord, why do you put up with this? Why do you put up with this? Why do you put up with all of this behavior and this anger and this fighting and even warfare? Why do you put up with it? And here's the answer right here: because the Lord is patient, because he wants people to come to know Jesus, and he will allow sin to go on for a period of time because he wants people to be with him and to know him. And so because of his patience, he allows for some of what's going on to go on. It's interesting when you read the Old Testament. We've been reading the Old Testament as we're reading through the Bible. And when you read, it's easy to kind of feel like is that God is very quick to punish. But actually, as you're reading through the Old Testament, you're going to find out that there were times where God withheld his punishment for years and years and years. In fact, it's interesting is because it says that Israel was in slavery for 400 years. And God let it happen, and you wonder why. And after 400 years, God stepped in on behalf of his people. And as you're reading, one of the things that Moses says is, "You brought us out of Egypt, and now these other nations can see your forgiveness and your glory." And even when he's pleading for forgiveness for the nations, he's saying is that, hey, this is one of the things that other nations don't have. They don't know what forgiveness looks like. And so forgive us again, Lord, forgive us again. And God says, okay, and forgive us again. And yes, there's also loving judgment in there. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years because you can't go into a promised land. You can't go into a promised land if you don't know how to enjoy it. And it's just interesting. Love is patient. God's love exercised through his patience should inspire us to be patient with others. And it helps us to avoid anger and frustration. Love is also kind. That word kind in the original language, it means undeserved generosity. Undeserved generosity. It means that we're kind to people regardless of whether or not they deserve it. And this kind of kindness, it breaks down cycles of resentment and anger and retaliation and vengeance and violence. God encourages us to be kind even to the people that we disagree with or our enemies. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul is writing and he says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God expresses his kindness to us before we ever deserve it. That he literally is that he raises us up. And Paul goes on to say, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And if you were to continue reading on, it would say, "Not by works, so that no one can boast." This is not of yourselves. It's not something that you can boast about. It's something that God did. He showed his kindness before you could do anything to earn his kindness. Paul goes on now as he said, love is patient and love is kind. Authentic love does these two things. But then he talks about eight actions that are incompatible with authentic Christian love. These are the things that love does not do. They're incompatible with authentic Christian love. And he says, it does not envy. This is the first action that love does not do. Envy is antithetical to authentic Christian love. The Greek words carry the connotation of burning over or boiling over with jealousy. And this is what's been going on in the Corinthian churches, is that they're envious of each other. So they want position and they want power and they want to be recognized for the things that they have. And so there's all this arguing going on. I have this and the other people are saying, oh, well, I want that, and they're trying to one up each other. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, love doesn't envy. It doesn't desire other people's status or position or power. Envy is the root of resentment towards other people. But it also probably leads to resentment towards God, because what we do is when we envy other people is we begin to think, I wish I had that. I deserve that more than they do. And sooner or later, we begin to say, God, why haven't you done that for me? Why haven't you blessed me in that way? Why, God? And it can turn into resentment towards God. Paul then says, it does not boast, it is not proud. These are the second and third actions not associated with authentic Christian love. Love doesn't boast, it is not proud. This also has been a problem in the Corinthian church, because the Corinthians are arguing with each other, and they begin to argue about their spiritual gifts and the things that they can do, the spiritual things that they can do. And the Apostle Paul seems to indicate that they're arguing to the extent that they're boasting about who had the greatest gift, and they even get to the point of saying, I don't need you. And it's why the Apostle Paul says, hey, can one arm say to the other arm, I don't need you? Can an eye say to another part of the body, I don't need you? And the Apostle Paul's saying is that's not the way that it's supposed to work. I mean, you start saying that, and it starts looking like a really gruesome Halloween costume. After a while, it starts looking pretty yucky if you got a body walking around without arms or eyes. And he's saying that's essentially what you're doing is you're saying, I don't need you because I have such and such, and that's enough for me. And the Apostle Paul says, it does not boast, it is not proud. And then in verse 5, he says, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. These are the fourth and fifth actions of authentic Christian love, what it does or does not do. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. What this means is that love is not rude. It doesn't have bad manners. The verb here means behave shamefully or disgracefully. What it means is that we have great respect for each other. Great respect for each other. You know, I think about this because we can slip into this without realizing it. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I had breakfast with some friends of mine, and we try to meet for breakfast once a month or once every other month. And we've been doing this kind of thing for 20 years when we've been able to. And for a long time, we lived all over the country, and so we were spread out, and we didn't get to do it, but we tried to schedule phone calls together when we could. But now we try to get together once a month or once every other month and just hang out and talk and encourage each other. But on this particular morning, we're sitting in the Western, and for some reason, we got on the topic of politics, and that's just like bad. That can be frustrating. And during the conversation, I got extremely sarcastic. And these are some of my closest friends in the world. And I was saying these sarcastic things, just letting them roll off. And I got done with having breakfast with the guys. And I was just really convicted. Sarcasm in particular can be so rude because we say something where we affirm something, but we're actually saying that we don't. Oh, yeah. And then we say something, and it's not a yeah, it's a no. And that sarcasm, I realize that that comes into my life, and every once in a while, I will say something that immediately discounts what someone else is saying. Is when they say something and I say, oh yeah, and then I follow it up with a sarcastic comment, it's like taking them and slapping them in the face. And it's rude. But love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. This wasn't easy for the Corinthians. When the Apostle Paul talked to them, he said that even when you take communion together, you dishonor each other. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:17, he says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I mean, it would have been better if you never would have even met together. And this is around communion. This is around remembering the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And the people are getting together, and at that time it was a communion meal, and they'd get together and have this meal together. But in the midst of the meal, they would break bread, and they would say, this is the body of Christ given for you. And then towards the end of the meal, they would take the wine and they would say, this represents the blood of Christ, a new covenant in his blood for you. But in the midst of it, they're arguing with each other and treating each other in horrible ways. And part of the argument was that there were people that were haves and there were people that were have-nots, and the haves were looking down on the have-nots. And the Apostle Paul just said, it would be better if you didn't even get together. It'd be better if you didn't. Don't get together and worship when this is happening. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. And quarreling was just one part of the problem. Christian love cares too much about the body of Christ to act in such ways. It's so important for us to remember is that this building is not the church. You know, we say, you know, people ask us, where do you go to church? And we say, well, on the corner of 3rd and Bramble. That's where we go to do church, but that's not where the church is. This is just a building. The minute we start to treat it like it's the church, we should burn it down. The minute we treat this as though this building is something special, is we should get rid of it. Because this is what's special right here. People gathering together in the name of Jesus. And when people gather together in the name of Jesus, the Bible says that they are the body of Christ to each other. And when we discount each other, when we quarrel with each other, it's like putting Jesus on a cross all over again. It's disrespecting the body of Christ. Christian love cares too much for the body of Christ to act in such ways. Paul goes on to say that love is not easily angered. When Paul says that, he might actually be recalling a time when he was angered. In fact, even though the exact verb isn't used in Acts chapter 15, the root of the verb is used in Acts chapter 15, and it tells us that Paul and Barnabas got into a fight with each other. And this is really interesting because Barnabas's name means son of encouragement, and the Israelites, they would name their children after the character that they saw from God towards a child, or what they prayed for that child. And Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. He was an incredibly encouraging guy. He's the kind of guy that would come along, people throw their arm around him and say, hey, how you doing? Man, you're incredible. I love you. I'm praying for you. That's what Barnabas is like. But there's another young man that's traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and his name is Mark. And at some point when Paul and Barnabas were traveling, they were on this missionary journey, and Mark gets tired. He's exhausted. He's probably, you know, hasn't been sleeping well. Whatever the case is, we don't know exactly what happened, but Mark decided that he was done. And at some point, he slips away. And he heads home because he's tired. And whatever he was tired of is he got out on the journey and he was gone for a little while. And then he said, I made a big mistake. But we're told that he abandoned Barnabas and Paul. But he comes back and he says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. And Paul says, you know what? You abandoned us. You can't travel with us anymore. Just go ahead and go home. And it's Barnabas that throws his arm around Mark and says, hey, come on, Paul. He's just a kid. Let's give him another chance. And Paul's like, he had his chance. He abandoned us at a totally inappropriate time. And Barnabas says, come on. Give the kid another chance. And it says that Paul and Barnabas got in such a sharp disagreement that they parted ways. And Barnabas took Mark, and they went and did ministry together. And the Apostle Paul and Silas went in another direction. And I'll tell you, as I see this happen all the time in ministries, where people end up in such a sharp disagreement that it affects their ministries forever. There are churches that split. There are mission agencies that can no longer function. They end up closing down. Or there are friends that used to love people together and now they can't love each other, so they obviously aren't good at loving other people. And I see it happen so often. Here's the amazing thing about Paul and Barnabas and Mark, though, is that we find that at some point, Mark must have proven himself, or Paul must have said, it doesn't really matter, because we're told in Timothy that Paul says, send Mark to me, for he has been a blessing to me. I can use his encouragement. And they're reconciled. And it's interesting because Mark later becomes Peter's companion. And Mark has a gospel that's in his name. And what we believe is that Mark's gospel is the memories of Peter written down for us. But before he ended up being Peter's right-hand guy, he and Paul became friends again and they spent a lot of time together. Love is not easily angered. The anger between them could have wrecked everything. It was overcome. Paul goes on to say, love keeps no record of wrongs. The Greek verb here means to take no evil account of. Not to think evil about another person, not to be fixed on the failures of another person. It refuses to punish a person for their failures. It does not obsess about things. It doesn't ponder those failures. It doesn't give thought on how to injure another person. Love also doesn't condone evil, but it does show a willingness to forgive. And it gives up the right to be mad. It gives up the right for retaliation. Verse 6 goes on to say, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. These are the seventh and eighth things that love does not do. Authentic Christian love refuses to delight in evil. It's never glad when people do wrong. Love loves truth. Love loves truth. And here's the struggle that we have, especially in our culture today. Because when we have a whole world that is just messy and there's all kinds of things, our tendency is to do one of these two things. Our tendency is to say, well, we just got to love. We just need more love. And to just kind of have this passive, well, we can't do anything about anything and let's just love and everything's okay because love is what matters. And you know, love does matter. But what we tend to do is we tend to either slip to one side and only talk about love, or we slip to the other side and we only talk about truth. And we become dogmatic and legalistic, and we point fingers. But here's the deal. Love and truth belong together. Love and truth belong together is we love and we love truth. It's interesting because with this, it says, love does not delight in evil. And the idea of delight is it's this lower level feeling. It's just this, you know, if you delight in something, it's just kind of like, wow, I like that. But the idea with rejoice packs a lot more power. And so here's something to think about, a picture of this. I was thinking about this when we were at the basketball games the other night. And the girls in their basketball game, they came back from behind. And it was really an incredible game to watch. And those girls did just a great job. And when they were coming back from behind, is there was an excitement. There was something in the gym, just on the feeling, at least on one side of the gym. There was this excitement. And when they were a point behind and you're wondering, hey, are they going to be able to do it? And there's that basket, that pivotal basket that puts them ahead. It's almost as though the whole gym rises up. Everyone, even if they stayed in their seat, they just sat up a little bit taller and they began to clap. And it was exciting. And some people even stood all the way up and there was a clapping. And then as the girls continued to just pull ahead and do better, there was this excitement. And that's the idea that rejoicing has, that we rejoice in the truth, that it's exciting. And watching those basketball games and watching the Big Timber section get excited for the girls first and then for the boys and to rise up and clap. And I'm thinking do we do this when it comes to truth? Do we get excited about it? Do we get excited when people do well and when people do good? Do we get excited? Do we, you know, even as if our kids are, they're really just nailing it. They've got it. And they're choosing Jesus in a world that would just tell them that Jesus doesn't matter. Do we rejoice? Do we get excited? Are we cheering when good things happen? When we read scripture, I mean, you read a scripture about Jesus and you read about some of the things he does, do you get excited? It's like, wow, I love that. Jesus, man, you're awesome. That is so cool. Do we still get excited about scripture? A rejoicing. It does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. These are the seventh and eighth things that love does not do. It does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. Authentic Christian love refuses to delight in evil, but it's hugely excited with truth. Love loves truth. Christian love rejoices at any behavior that reflects the character of God. A person full of Christian love reflects the gospel every time they offer forgiveness, act in mercy, or extend kindness. It's interesting because as Christians, when we're loving authentically, we should never want to gain advantage at other people's loss. Verse 7 says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Anthony Thistleton, who wrote a book on 1 Corinthians, says it this way: love never tires of support, it never loses faith, it never exhausts hope, it never gives up. These verbs come in rapid succession to each other. One of my professors, Gordon Fee, he wrote a book also on 1 Corinthians. I was reading it the other day. It's like 800 pages long. And that's a lot of words. But on this particular, these particular verses, he says this. He says, the character of Christian love is to put up with everything. One person said, there is nothing love cannot face. Why? Because it always perseveres. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, but also to us, is that we should make love our highest aim. That it's more important than the religious things that we do. It's more important than spiritual gifts. It's the foundation of everything. If you want something more than spiritual gifts, more than roles in the church or in the community, if you want something, it's more important to have love than anything else. Some people have said that the Apostle Paul is trying to define love in this passage. And there may be a sense of that. But what Paul is actually doing is he's telling us what love does. He's telling us what love looks like. He's applying love, not just describing it. Bob Goff, in his book Love Does, says, "I used to think that Jesus motivated us with ultimatums, but now I think he pursues us with love." There's a story about Jesus in Luke chapter 7. It's actually not just about Jesus. It's actually about a woman. And this woman was a woman of the town. What the passage says is that the people who observed what happened said that this woman was a sinful woman. Most people think that this means that she was a prostitute. And she was probably watching Jesus for a period of time. She'd probably seen him heal people. She'd probably heard his words and had seen love lived out in front of her. And we're told that Jesus was having dinner at one of the religious leaders' homes. And this religious leader was a man by the name of Simon. And this woman snuck into, and maybe they were having dinner out in the courtyard, or maybe it was actually into the home, but this woman snuck in. As she knew that Jesus would be there, and she snuck in. Now remember that she lived a sinful life. But she snuck into this Pharisee's house, and she came, and she had this alabaster jar of perfume that was worth a ton of money in that day. She couldn't bring anything to Jesus. She didn't have any good works. She didn't have anything special. She couldn't come to him because of how beautiful she was on the inside. She couldn't come because of her status in the community. And so she brought what she could. And the only thing that she could bring was this perfume. And we're told that she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped his feet with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. I mean, she really interrupted. And the religious leader who had invited Jesus, we're told that he said to himself, if Jesus were really a prophet, then he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman this is, and that she is a sinner. It's interesting because we're told that Jesus answered Simon, and he says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And Simon says, "What?" He says, "There were two people that owed a ton of money to a lender. One of them owed 500 denarii and the other one 50. And neither one of these men had the money to pay the lender back. But the lender was gracious and he forgave their debts." And then he said, Simon, which one of these debtors, these people in debt, will love the lender the most?" And Simon said, "I suppose it's the one who had the biggest debt." And Jesus said, "You judged correctly." And then we're told that Jesus turned to the woman while he was still speaking to Simon. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss." You know, you think about this as in Middle Eastern culture in that day, this is because they wore sandals and the streets were dirty. They washed their feet as they came into a person's home. Usually there was someone there to wash someone's feet. Jesus' feet weren't washed. But he also said, "Is when I came in, you didn't kiss me." In Middle Eastern culture, they'd give a kiss on each side of the cheek. There was none of that for Jesus. So, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven. As her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven of very little loves very little. And then Jesus said directly to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And the guests said, "Who is this that forgives sin?" You know, you think about it, is this woman, she really did have nothing to bring. She could not bring her reputation because her reputation was terrible. She couldn't do good things. And it's interesting is because everyone else said, "You don't deserve to be here. You're not good enough. Why don't you go out and get your life straight and then come back in? And we'll see if we'll accept you. Why don't you go do some good things? Why don't you stop doing what you're doing now and go and do some good things? And when you're clean, you can come back. When you've done enough good, we might let you back in." So she couldn't bring her good works. She brought what she had. She brought two things. She brought perfume and she brought her tears. And it's interesting because you know what Jesus said? He said, "You're forgiven. You're clean." Not because of the work that you've done, but because that's what you need. You need someone to pronounce forgiveness and love over you. You're forgiven. You're clean. There's no more shame. It's gone. You're forgiven. She was loved by Jesus in the way that she needed to be loved. You know, God doesn't say, "Get your life straight before you come to me." He loves us before we get our life straight, before we fix ourselves. And we can humbly come to him and say, "Jesus, would you love me even though I am?" And you can fill in the blank. "Even though I'm prone to anger, even though I do things that don't honor you, even though I get frustrated, I do dumb things, Jesus, I'm here." And he says, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're more loved than you can possibly imagine. And I love you not because you deserve to be loved, but because you need to be loved." Let's go ahead and pray together. Would you stand with me? You are very loved. You're more loved than you can possibly imagine. We're not loved because we have our lives put together. We don't. We're not loved because we've stopped sinning, because we can't. We're loved because God is unbelievably loving. It is in his character to love, and he cannot and will not change his character. He loves us before we get over our sin. As John said, it is this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And this is love, not that we could fix ourselves and make ourselves appropriate, but this is love, that Jesus stepped in on our behalf and that he atoned for our sin on the cross. You are loved. And here's the thing, because you are loved, you can love others. loved people love. The only reason that you can love, like 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, is because of Jesus. And you have the capacity to love now. You have the capacity to love others because of being loved by Jesus, because you've seen it. And you may not do it perfectly, but that's okay because he did. You're loved to love. And if you didn't know that you were that loved, if you've always felt like that, well, I've got to get my life straight before God will accept me, it's just not true. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you can just say, thank you, Jesus. I feel more like that woman in Scripture. I feel very unlovely, and I feel like I don't measure up. But I come and I bring what I have. And there's something even about bringing our tears to him. If that's what we have, that's what we can give. And he says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And so if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I just encourage you is just to say, Jesus, I trust you. I thank you. I want that. I want love like that. I want love like that. And he says, okay. And if that's your desire, you can just say, Jesus, I want to be loved like that. Forgive me for my sins. Be my Savior. And he says, yes. Yes. And maybe if you have put your faith in Christ and you're saying, wow, this is hard to do. It is hard to do. And that's why we keep our eyes on Jesus. And then we can say, Jesus, help me to love like you do. Help me to love like you do. Father, thanks for all that you do for us. Bless us as we go today. In the name of Jesus, amen.